word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we prepare to come into your word, Lord, we come before you with praise. Lord, you have done for us what we could not do. Lord, you sent your Son, God, to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, he became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we thank you and praise you, God. Lord, we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we examine this passage here in Romans 8 tonight, God, we ask that you bring joy to our hearts, Lord, as we see this. Lord, as we dig in, Lord, I pray that these truths, these simple and basic truths, Lord, the old story that we love so much, Lord, that stays at the fore of our minds and at our hearts. Lord God, we ask your blessing on this study. May you make it fruitful in us and through us, Lord. May you comfort, encourage, strengthen, Lord, equip us for every good work. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We have covered quite a bit of ground thus far in Romans. And what we're going to see here, Paul is going to give a summation of what he's said so far as he begins, "There is therefore." And that's what we'll look at here. But just to remember the track of Romans chapter 1 through 3 is all are condemned in sin. The unbelieving heathen, chapter 1. The self-righteous religious person, particularly the Jews, chapter 2. Chapter 3 and a half is everyone. Conclusion, summing it up, everyone. And chapter 3 and a half to the end begins a section on justification, righteousness in Christ. Through chapter 5, chapter 6 is the results of justification. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're no longer slaves to sin. The power of sin is broken in us. Chapter 7, we're no longer under the law. Even though we struggle in our redeemed spirit and in our unredeemed humanity. And Paul says, after all of that, chapter 8, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 11 here. I don't know if we'll make it through, but that's the plan. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Many would argue this is one of the great chapters in all of Scripture, Romans 8. Many endeavors have been set out to memorize this one, which would be very good and beneficial. I know many people that if you ask them what their favorite chapter in the Bible is, this would be the one. And he starts out, before we get into it, the amazing reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Well, how can that be? Well, he says therefore, right? And oftentimes when we see therefore, we just go back to the previous verse, a couple verses, but I think Paul's reaching back through the whole book of Romans thus far. Because there is condemnation, right? The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Even you, self-righteous Jew, right? You have the law, but that's not enough. You don't do what the law requires. Chapter 3. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Right? We're all condemned. Condemned is a judicial word. Right? It's the opposite of justified. Okay? We are not condemned. Condemned is the pronouncement that you are guilty and therefore you are going to suffer the consequences. Justification is saying you are not guilty and you have no consequences to suffer in a negative sense. There's no condemnation. Because that condemnation that we deserve, as Paul moves on in chapter 3.5, right? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. Faith in Christ, who is our justification and is our propitiation and is our righteousness. So there's no condemnation. We're free from the law of sin, from the power of sin. We're free from the law of the law. So no sin a believer can commit, whether it's past, present, or future, can or will be held against him. Because all of it was paid by Christ. And his righteousness was imputed to us. No sin, no power of man, no scheme of hell, right, can reverse the divine legal decision declaring that you are justified in Christ. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Right? This is the gospel. This is what should wake us up every morning. If it doesn't wake you up, then it should get you out of bed. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are united with him in his death and resurrection by faith, as Paul lays out in chapter 6, right? If we're united with him in a death like his, surely we are united with him in a resurrection like his. In the life he lives to God. So count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's by faith. United with Christ in a way that is hard to explain. Easy to give the fruits of what it means to be united with Christ. to have his righteousness, to have a regeneration of mind like his, to reap the benefits of being in him. But it's more than that. Like Jesus says in John 15, I believe it is, I am the vine and you are the branches. Right? To abide in him. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, why? Verse 2. Notice a 4. He starts off with a 4. This is a reason. Why is there no condemnation? Because the Spirit has replaced the law, which we were under, that produced only sin and death. And he replaced it with a new simple law, the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life, what's that? It's the law of faith. Right? It's no longer the law of perfect obedience to all the commands. It's the law of believe the gospel and you will be saved. He sets us free from the law of sin and death. And that, of course, is the law of God. All of it, I think. All aspects and all parts of it. Because remember, we talked about this, right? The law is holy, righteous, and good, Paul says. The law is not the issue. But the law, as we relate to the law can only produce sin and death in us. Not because the law is bad, but because we, Paul says in verse 3, weakened by the flesh. We're weakened by the flesh. It's that sinful corruption of being unregenerated. And in that state, the law is powerless in us to produce a righteousness. There is no sufficient obedience to the law because we are incapable of it. And that's what he means, the law weakened by the flesh. But God did what the law couldn't do. God did it. Well, what couldn't the law do? Couldn't make us righteous before God, right? Couldn't deliver us from the penalty of the law. Paul says in Galatians, I don't think I have this one written down. chapter 3, I think. Or maybe 2. No, 3. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. There's the curse of the law, right? All things. As James says, if you break one, you break them all. Okay? So we can't be delivered from the curse of the law, and we can't keep the law. That's what the law couldn't do, but that's what God did by sending his own son. God didn't keep the law for himself, or Christ didn't keep the law for himself. Right? It wasn't just that he escaped the curse, the penalty of the law. No, he did it for us. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's referring to that. Jesus took on humanity. God, the eternal Son, or the eternal God, right, took on humanity, became fully man. In the appearance of sinful flesh, he did not have sinful flesh. Okay, he was not sinful. He was without sin, Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15. He was without sin. But he became man. And isn't it interesting to think that does a sinful nature characterize, does that make up what it means to be human? Like, if we didn't have a sinful nature, would we cease to be human? Is being human mean, does being human mean being a sinner? Like, if we're not a sinner, then we're no longer a human. Maybe I'm getting a little too philosophical here. No, it can't mean that. Right? God created Adam and Eve, right? He declared it was very good. Were they sinners when they were?
No.
What's that? Right. At least for however long it was, maybe 5 minutes, maybe who knows how long.
Could be 100 years.
Could have been. Probably didn't take that long, though. Knowing who we are. Yeah, no. It's actually the opposite. I mean, because we're sinful, means we're actually less than human in many ways. And the Bible illustrates that a number of different places. Daniel 7 is one. He shows the nations and depicts them as evil beasts. I think there he's saying that the nations are the people, of course, in the people now in sin were beastly, right? That was just maybe a side note. And then in the new heavens and new earth, we are going to be restored to real humanity, or restored back to real humanity. And in that sense, in that case, there will be no sinful nature. There will be no sin. So what I'm getting at here is that Jesus didn't need to take on a sinful nature. He didn't need to take on an old self in order for him to be fully human. Okay? He was actually more fully human than we are, because he came and remained without him. That he never fell from that. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Like, that's his purpose, right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. He came for sin. Okay, for the purpose of taking care of it once and for all. To deliver his people from its condemnation. To deliver his people from the power of sin. Romans 6. To deliver his people from the schoolmaster of sin. The law. Romans 7. To deliver his people from the guilt of sin. The nature of sin. As we'll see at verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. After he says there, in verse 10, reminds us that the body is dead because of sin. There will be a day when he gives life to that death in the new creation. When it finally comes in its full consummation. He died to get rid of the effects of sin. All right, we've looked at that through Matthew. Part of what Jesus is doing through the healings and the miracles, is saying, I've come, right, to restore sight to the blind. Why are we blind? Because there's sin in the world, right? Was this man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus says, well, neither one, but so that the works of God might be manifested through him. But all those issues are a result of sin, right? So John can say in Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no crying or pain, right? No curse, no death, no defects or handicaps. So he came even to get rid of the effects of sin. And not just physical, but also relational. Right? Of course, our relationship with God, but also our relationship with others. Right? Doesn't sin sort of cause separation between your relationship with other people? Maybe not. I mean, maybe. Won't have a whole lot of responses there.
I shook my head, yeah.
I saw you did, Tom. I saw you did, Tom. Thanks for... It does, yeah. We came in sinful flesh, likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. And by doing so, right, God is the subject here, the Father, if you will, by sending his own Son. So the Father is the subject. He sends the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And by doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. So we may have no condemnation because God already pronounced and dished out that condemnation on sin, which is necessary. He did it on Christ, on the sinless flesh of Christ. And he condemned sin in the flesh, in the human flesh of Jesus, right? This is why bulls and goats can never take away sin, because they're not human flesh, right? Who are the ones that are that have stored up the wrath of God, that have offended God? It's human beings, right? It's not bulls and goats and turtle doves. It's humans. So that's why Christ needed to come, be fully man, so that he can bear the sin, or bear the penalty that men have that men deserve and have also produced or instigated or brought about. We are the ones who has done it. So Christ needed to be fully human in order for that that transaction to occur. So why did God send his own Son and condemn sin in the flesh in Christ? Verse 4 tells us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Righteous requirement of the law. Okay? That's perfection, isn't it? Do this and you will live, Moses says at the end of Deuteronomy. Well, several places throughout Deuteronomy. This is the law of life, right? Do this and you will live. What's the scribe's question to Jesus, and how does he word that? In Luke, I think it's chapter 11. It might be 14. Not 11. It's not 14. No, I think it's 10. Yeah, there it is. The lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" does the law say? Jesus says. How's it written? Or what's written in the law? How do you read it? It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and you and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. That's it, right? How do I have eternal life? Now, Jesus is doing something there that we won't get into, but that's how you have eternal life. That's the righteous requirement of the law, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, and the Ten Commandments is, and everything else in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, is commentary and explanation of how to do that and what that looks like in life. Loving God and loving neighbor. That's the righteous requirement. So, because we are substandard of that requirement, we are unable to inherit eternal life. Jesus says, this is how you have eternal life. Love God, love your neighbor perfectly, without exception. Okay? That there was the parable of the, getting into the parable of the Good Samaritan, what I read there in Luke. So you know how that story goes. That's the requirement. We can't meet that requirement. But this is why God sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that he would meet the requirement, right? Who was sinless. Jesus was sinless. And he would fulfill that requirement for us. So I've illustrated this before, that as in, God has given every single human being a work order, if you will. Picture it as a work order. This is the law. Okay? This is here. If you want, this is your ticket to eternal life. You need to check every box, right, all the time. You can't have any boxes unchecked and stuff. Says, all right, let's do this. Well, you're never going to check the box. Maybe, you know, a few, but if you don't check the love of the Lord your God box, you're really not checking any of them. So our righteous requirement isn't fulfilled. So Jesus comes. His boxes are all checked. Because he's the Son of God, perfect, the one who also died for the curse and rose again, declared the Son of God with power, Romans 1. He says, here, my sheep, give me your work order paper. Jesus checks off all the boxes and he co-signs for you. He did it on your behalf. It's his righteousness now is applied to your account. He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law in us, right? For us. So on one hand, this is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Okay? Where Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. Given to our account. We are credited, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, reckoned to him, counted to him as righteousness. So as we trust in Christ in the same way Abraham did, we are counted with Christ's righteousness, reckoned with his righteousness. Like Isaiah says in chapter 53:11, speaking of the servant, it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So when we stand before, when we go before God, we go before him not with our own righteousness, but with Christ, which is perfect. When we stand before him on that last day, right? I told you, you need to fulfill the law. You can say, it's fulfilled in me. You can't say, I fulfilled the law. You can say, it has been fulfilled in me. Because I trust the one who fulfilled it for me, Christ. So as we go about our days and we start, the evil one brings maybe all those all that guilt from our past, maybe just one certain instance of it. Oh, I'm such a wretched person, I can't go before the Lord. Why not? Yes, you can. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you. You may approach Him. Because Christ has fulfilled it. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Guilt. It is, but it shouldn't. Guilt should never be a wall that we put up that prevents us from going to the Father. Because He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us. He came bearing sinful flesh, or taking on sinful flesh and coming for sin. But on the other hand, that's one hand of righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. But on the other hand, since this section here, really this whole chapter, is centered around the Spirit of God, believers are in Christ are freed from the law, which in its own maybe odd way, we're freed from the law, which means now we're enabled to obey it. We're called to obey it, but now we're enabled to obey it. Before we couldn't. But with the new heart that He's put in us, now we can obey it. So, although our obeying the law, our own personal obedience to it, is not a requirement any longer, okay, we, in Christ and in with the regeneration of the Spirit and the Spirit's enabling and empowering us, we are called and we are moving in the direction of obeying the law. Won't be perfectly. We'll never be perfectly this side of heaven. But we are... before Christ, we were not, you know, speaking personally here, not, you know, in 500 BC, as opposed to now, you know, before we came to Christ, there was no fulfillment of the law, okay? But now, we may, in Christ, fulfill the law, right? We may love of the Lord. Okay? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do that, at least from time to time. Okay? Our love for neighbor is now a real thing. Whereas it used to be, I'll love you if you love me back, or I'll love you, but what am I going to get out of it? Kind of thing. I'll love you as long as somebody else sees me do it. And I get the credit for it. But no, now it's love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's another, on the other hand, of fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, now that we may do that in Christ. And it's fulfilled in us, Paul says. It's fulfilled in us. Who's us? Us, we who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, is Paul calling us to walk not according to the flesh, but you. Now you're in Christ, so walk according to the Spirit. Is this an exhortation? Is He charging us? Is He urging us to do it? No, it's not an exhortation. It's not an this is not even a differentiation between two different kinds of believers. Right? He's not saying, well, there's some believers, right, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled, and in those who walk, who decided to make Christ the Lord of their life and walk by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But there's other believers over here, right, who are not walking according to the flesh, or according to the spirit, but are walking according to the flesh. And that's okay, maybe they'll come around. But, you know, no, that's not what Paul's saying either. He's saying, us, this is who the believer is, right? This is what you do as a believer. You walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. This is what believers are. This is what they do. Okay? This is a declaration of a state of, well, I'd say state of being, but it's not technically a state of being. The state of doing because of who you are. Right? It's a statement of fact that applies to every single believer. Every genuine believer walks not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Walks. Now, before we say, hold on, preacher. I don't walk according to the spirit all the time. I walk according to the flesh, maybe most of the time. Okay. I hear you. But walk, here, he says, this is not, well, walk refers to lifestyle. The overall picture of your life. Not necessarily each of the individual moments in it. But the overall, picture, the overall, how you would be characterized in your life. It's your habits. Okay? Sometimes we veer off of our habits, don't we? Right? Maybe some of you forgot to brush your teeth last night. It happens, right? But when somebody asks you, do you brush your teeth at night? You say, yes, I brush my teeth at night. Even though maybe, I don't know, once a month or three times a year, maybe you forget or just don't feel like it. Okay? No, this is what he means. It's the walk. It's your habit. The habits of how you live. The general characterization of how you think, how you feel, what you desire, what your ambitions are in life. Okay? Sure, there's many times we do things according to the flesh. Absolutely. Right? As Paul argues in chapter 7. It's often. But the general trajectory, the walk of our life, for every believer is according to the Spirit. Now some are farther along in that walk than others. Right? We're farther along than we were however many years ago when we first came to Christ. That's how it should be. But the general path, the general picture of life is walking by the Spirit. And that's what Paul's saying. Really what he's saying here too is that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Carnal Christian. Somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, but then just goes off and does whatever they want to do. There's no such thing. No. Because the righteous requirement of the law was only fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, he's mushing those two things together. Right? Justification and sanctification. Those who are just, he's saying those who are justified will be growing in sanctification. Okay, those who are growing in sanctification are only those who are justified. You cannot split them apart, right? Paul splits them apart sometimes. Theologians split them apart, okay, distinguishing between justification and sanctification. And that's a good thing, so we understand what's going on. But you can't split them apart in reality. They go together. They're hand in hand. Christ is Savior and Christ is Lord. He's not just Savior and then go ahead and make your decision about the Lord thing. No. He is Savior and He is Lord. So, that's... I don't think I told you the outline here. That's the Spirit's freedom. Freedom from the Spirit. Freedom in the Spirit. Now, verse 5 is the Spirit's mind. So believers have a freedom through the Spirit. And now we also acquire, through faith in Christ, the Spirit's mind. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So those who live according to the flesh, well, who's that? That's all unbelievers. Okay? He's not separating out different... he's not creating more two new categories. Paul has two categories. Believers and unbelievers. He's not wiping that slate clean and saying, now I'm going to make some new categories. Now there are those who set their mind on the Spirit, those who set their mind on the flesh, and they have nothing to do with believers and unbelievers. No. Those who set their minds on the flesh are unbelievers, set their minds on the Spirit, believers. What does it mean to set your mind on the flesh? Again, it's not I did this, this morning, set my mind on the flesh, I mustn't be of the Spirit. No, again, it's the general trajectory. Setting your mind on the flesh, it's the basic orientation of your mind. Okay, what do you think about? What do you think about when you don't have anything else to think about? You think about godly things. Things that are pleasing to God. It refers to our loves. What do we enjoy? What are we afraid of? Believers shouldn't be afraid of anything other than God. Not afraid of God, but fear God. Not in the same way as being afraid. How do we think? Do we think the way the world teaches us to think, or do we think the way Scripture teaches us to think? Right? How do we feel about things? When we see someone hurting and in pain, or really strapped up in a hard time, are we compassionate? Or do we just pass them by and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not in that situation. Or do we mock them, maybe? And again, this isn't every single instance of your life. It's the basic pattern and trajectory. Basic orientation of your mind. And for the unbeliever, that basic disposition of the mind is simply and solely to gratify the cravings and desires of the unredeemed flesh. Right? How is this going to puff me up? How is this going to make my body feel good in some way? What gain am I going to have from this? He says, those who live according to the Spirit, those who are believers, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Same thing, but switched around, right? And this is made possible by the inward change of mind brought about by the Spirit in regeneration, characterized by new attitudes and new ambitions toward God, toward Christ. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I think, that we used to think about Christ in the flesh, but we don't think about Him that way any longer. I forget exactly how it goes. How do we think about other people? How do we think about life in general? That's setting our mind on the Spirit. Thinking of godly things and thinking about the things of life in godly ways. That's what believers do. In general, trajectory kind of sense. Because we've been given the mind through the Spirit. It says, verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So the person with the mind set on the flesh is showing that he's living in spiritual death, right? As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in what you once walked. Following the course of this world, the pattern, the prince of the power of the air. But the one who sets his mind on the Spirit is showing that he's alive and he's at peace. Right? This could be easily illustrated in many ways. Car breaks down. Oh no, what am I going to do? This was a $50,000 car, or, you know, whatever it may be. You know, this is such a hit to the checkbook. I'm so far away from home. Now I got to do all this. That's death, right? The worry and fear. Car breaks down. Say, this is quite disappointing. But praise the Lord. Maybe he's telling me I need to slow down. Not driving, but in life. Give me a, you know, break here. Let's see what the Lord will do. You know, Rachel's friend was getting married. We were in Maryland. And we had a, I don't even know what it was. It was an older vehicle.
Toyota Avalon. 1999. So my first car, and I like that thing.
I guess it was like 15 years old probably at the time or something like that. And I had dropped her off. She was in the wedding. And I don't know what I was doing, driving around somewhere. And no, I no clue where I was. You know, was it Maryland or Delaware maybe? I don't know. And the, what is it, the strut? The shock in the front. Front passenger side just totally blows apart. Like, oh no. So, you know, I was going slow. It was through a town or something. I was almost at a red light. And just quit. So I pulled over. One car goes by and the car behind it pulls up behind me. Some guy was a mechanic. He was a younger guy. He was a mechanic, had a full toolbox in his trunk. Fixed me up, said... No, he didn't fix the strut. That was done. But he got it that I could go, you know, back on the road. It was a bumpy ride, but... Yeah. So, I'm not saying I had the mindset on the flesh or the mindset on the Spirit. I don't remember. It probably just happened so fast, and I don't react quickly, so... It just... I didn't have time to react. Besides to get off the road. But just to say, you know, praise the Lord, right? I'm glad the car broke down. I've used that illustration several times. In glory to God, that He is in His providence, how He led there and provided. And I would have been stuck if He didn't. So, mindset on the Spirit, life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Again, the unbeliever is... The problem is more than just disobedient acts. Right? It's not just that we tell lies and cheat and steal and think murderous thoughts or worship other gods. Those are the surface issues. The problem is, really what Moses gets at in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the problem. Right? Is that our basic inclination and orientation is against is gratifying ourselves and wants nothing to do with God. We may appear super religious, right? Maybe super religious on the outside, just like the Pharisees, right? Whitewashed tombs with all dead, corrupt bones on the inside. But we are hostile to God. Even our good deeds, as Isaiah says, filthy rags, because they're done, right? Sometimes things that the unbeliever does may match up somewhat with God's law, but it's not obedience to God's law because it's produced in the flesh, and it's not produced out of a love for God. It's coming from selfish motivations and a heart that's in rebellion. And he says, even it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's unable. The human heart is completely unable to obey God, to please God. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, what pleases God? Hebrews 11:6. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that's the Spirit's freedom, the Spirit's mind. Let's finish. You have a couple minutes yet. You're not going anywhere, right? Not until I pray, so gotcha. Verse 9, the Spirit's life. It says, you, however, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's the first mark of life in the Spirit. The Spirit's life is belonging to Christ. Belonging to Christ. It's not living in the flesh, right? But living according to the Spirit, and it's belonging to Christ. So because the Spirit dwells in believers, when there's no evidence of his presence by the fruit that he produces in the believer, person has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. He says, but, verse 10, if Christ is in you, and here we go, this is summing up and encouraging from encouragement through the rough and unkind of happy truth that Paul communicated in Romans 7 with our challenges in sin, right? We do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we want to do. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, right? Romans 7. He says, hold up now. Take heart. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we live in a body that is unredeemed, that has sinful passions, seeks to fulfill those, right? We are not powerless against temptation. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I have the ESV and Spirit there at the end of verse 10. The Spirit is capitalized. Is that capitalized in your translations? Okay. The original manuscripts in Greek don't distinguish between capital and lowercase letters. Okay, so it's always an interpretive decision for the translators to say, is this talking about the Holy Spirit? Or is this talking maybe about the human spirit? Right? Is in our energy, kind of, our demeanor. I think this one should have a lowercase s. Now, it's not the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. This isn't taking away from anything that Scripture's saying or disputing the fact that life comes by the Spirit of God. No. He says the human body is dead because of sin. I think he's saying the human spirit is alive because of righteousness. Right? The human spirit is alive and can manifest true righteousness because we are alive based upon the righteousness of Christ, that he fulfilled that requirement for us. So, although I may be tempted, and although I may give in to those temptations, or maybe we could just skip the temptation part, right? We give a lot of credit to temptations, but I think a lot of times we don't even wait long enough to be tempted. We just do it, right? So although we're tempted, although we sin, in our unredeemed humanness, we can have the right mind about it, you know, say after the fact, right? The Spirit is life. So I sin, right? The kind of the natural response to that would be, oh, I feel guilty. Okay. That's a good place to start. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Hold up. I sinned. We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's, you know, you see what I'm getting at? We sin, and then, but the Spirit is, we sin in the body. The Spirit is life, changes our mind, assures us that, hold on, that doesn't separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because I'm in Christ. So now I'm going to press on toward the goal, toward the upward, toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit is life. So we can have that energy, even though we sin, to continue and press on. And there's more to be said about that, but that's at least one example. So the Spirit is life. Our spirit, our human spirit, has been given life because of the righteousness of Christ, but body's dead. We live in the body of this body of death. Well, can't we do something about that, right? As Paul says, who's going to save me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's talking about here the final resurrection, right? This is, as attested to by the resurrection of Christ, the Spirit is capable, not just, the Holy Spirit is capable not just of bringing your fallen human spirit to life, by birthing you again, right? Giving you a new heart and putting a new spirit within you. But the Holy Spirit's also capable of restoring and resurrecting our body from this body of death in the resurrection, as Paul says in Philippians 3, right? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies, our lowly, sinful, unredeemed, dead bodies of sin, to be like his glorious body. I think that's what he's getting at here. So take heart. Right? We're in it, but we're not through it yet. But because we're in it, he says, you are assured the life of the Spirit. Okay? And in the here and now, that Spirit is that, or in the here and now, that life is the life in our spirit, life and peace, right? Even though we still live in the body of death. But we will live in a restored and renewed and recreated, resurrected body, because that same Spirit who rose Christ from the dead has the power and the will and the plan to do that. So three blessings, if you will, three aspects of life in the Spirit. Freedom, particularly from condemnation, from sin. A new mind in the Spirit. And then real, genuine belonging to Christ, life in the Spirit. What thoughts or questions do you have? It dies, or it doesn't. I would say it doesn't last forever, but I might want to nuance that. Mortal means it dies.
So, the last sentence you have there, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies.
These bodies that we have.
But if you're dead, well, I hear the term dead is what's, I guess, maybe the question. You're still alive, but you're dead in the spirit.
Well, I think he's speaking of before we've heard Paul say about the Romans. What is it? Romans 6. For old self, the body of sin, there in verse 6, chapter 7. The same with the body of death, the body of sin. In our flesh, nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what he's getting at there, is our weak. In this body that we inhabit, which is part of us, right? You know, it's wrong to think that this is a cage that keeps us imprisoned, and then finally, ultimately, the best, you know, our true self is our soul or our spirit that's going to be released from this body. If that was the case, God would have made Adam a spirit, and then when he sinned, would have given him a body. That's Greek Gnosticism from the second century. And that's picked up by others, and we've kind of trickled into our thinking sometimes as well. But it's the fact that we live in a body that has been corrupted and fallen in sin, and this is the, you know, our body is the thing that dies, right? We will be absent from it. We will be separated from it. We will go to the grave. This body is mortal, but so that's what Paul's getting at, is not necessarily my flesh and blood per se, but the fact that this flesh and blood is linked to a deeper spiritual reality of being in this body of sin.
You're not saying then that the body that goes to the grave is the body that he's going to give life to.
I don't know how that's going to work, Ron. But he... It's in Corinthians. It might be... Yeah, here. 1 Corinthians 15. It says, I tell you this, that's verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does it perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So he's saying some believers will not die when, or, you know, there's going to be people alive on this earth when Christ returns. But we're going to be changed. We'll all be changed at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So, am I going to have brown hair and brown eyes? Be almost 6'3", 200 some pounds, with a lot of hair on my arms and legs and stuff. I don't know. I don't know. Well, I say to Jim, I knew it was you. Or will he have to say, hi, I'm Jim Kimmel. Oh, hi. Good to see you, Jim. Who knows? Who knows? I don't know what will look like.
Reading Joe at the Eastern Gate, just don't forget. Hmm? You're reading Joe at the Eastern Gate.
Yeah.
You think we'll recognize him?
I do. I'm not saying that's right.
Yeah, as far as what will look like, or if he will use the same... Well, I mean, that's a rabbit trail. Will he use the same particles or molecules that make us up now to fashion us in the new creation? That might be difficult because the same particles that make me up, who knows, probably pass through some other people as well. I don't know.
The modification, you know each other. They didn't even know each other well before. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know how that'll work. But we will have new bodies, which is good for a lot of people because a lot of bodies have been either cremated or just totally disintegrated. All right, Tom, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you again for tonight, Lord. We thank you for working in the heart of Jonathan, Lord, to give us your word, Lord, and to explain it to us, Father. And we just pray that each of us, Lord, would have an understanding of what it means, Lord, and apply it in our lives, Lord, and use it this week as we go out into this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.